The Gospel of St. Matthew and chapter 5, as we continue our series, The Christ Community. What on earth is the church and why are we here? Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Many believers around the world would actually agree with this statement. The world is a mess. Yes? The world is a mess. Now just think of your favorite mess that you've seen on the news lately, or you've read internet news reports, school shootings, racism, injustice, brutality, violence, all the rest of it. There's a sense in which when we look at the world, we can agree with the statement, the world is in a mess. Amen. Preach it. But that mess is precisely why Jesus came. In a world filled with darkness, Jesus came to bring light. And in a world filled with death, Jesus came to bring resurrection. In fact, on the very first Easter Sunday, the angelic message was this: come and see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead. Those are the verbs of Easter, as I like to call them. Come and see. Then go and tell. Come and see, go and tell. In other words, the first part of that statement, get in here and check out this miracle. Jesus is risen from the dead. And then the second part, now get out there and tell people about it. There is a God, and he loves you. Jesus proved it. He swallowed evil on the cross, and then he conquered death in the empty tomb. And you can have a brand new life as a result of it. You can have hope of eternal life. Gather, and then scatter. It's always been that way with Jesus. Gather and scatter. Jesus gathers his disciples together to teach them. And then he sends them out. He scatters them to love other people and to do good works and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Gather and scatter. And after they go out and do things in his name, then they gather again. They share the stories about what God the Holy Spirit did through them, and they celebrate the goodness of God, and then they go back out again. Gather and scatter. It's a rhythm of life for believers, even today. Gather and then scatter. And I think what we learn from this passage today and in this broader context is this: the followers of Christ gather for motivation and then scatter for mission. The followers of Jesus Christ gather for motivation and then scatter for mission. We gather to receive, and then we scatter to give. Jesus said, freely you have been given, now freely give. And so for the church of Jesus Christ, there is this constant ebb and flow of the attractional and the missional. The receiving and the giving. The coming together and the going out. The gathering and the scattering. The followers of Jesus Christ gather for motivation and scatter for mission. So here are our marching orders, according to this passage and its larger context. Gather in a believing community for the sake of motivation. That's number one. Gather in a believing community for the sake of motivation. Like the disciples in the first century, we gather for several reasons. First, gather to be instructed by the teachings of Jesus. Look further up in chapter 5, verse 1. The text tells us that when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Now, up to this point, Jesus has performed several miracles. There's a buzz about who he is and what he's doing. No one has ever seen the kind of things that he's been doing. It's great to see miracles and healings and exorcisms and even miracles over nature. That's wonderful stuff. But sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to his teaching is vital. To learn about his nature, his ways, his gospel, his good news, what he has come to freely give us. We must listen to the teachings of Jesus. We gather to do that and study the Word of God in community. Gather to be instructed by the teachings of Jesus. Second, gather to be grounded in the grace of Jesus. That's verses 3 through 10, chapter 5, what we call the Beatitudes. You remember those? You may have memorized those when you were younger. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And on it goes. The Beatitudes. It's important to begin where Jesus begins. And in this, the famous Sermon on the Mount, this is where he begins. It's interesting, Matthew portrays Jesus as a new and greater Moses. And so he goes to the mountain and he teaches. And instead of giving us 10 commands, he gives us 10 Beatitudes, as it were. Almost 10. Now, these Beatitudes are pronouncements of blessing. It's a state of affairs. They're not commands. They're blessings. They're macarisms, as we say. You are blessed. Okay? And he's speaking to his followers. He's saying they are blessed because they're following Jesus. They are blessed because they belong to Jesus. And before Jesus, I think this is interesting, before Jesus issues commandments to his new covenant people, he pronounces them blessed, which in covenantal terms is equivalent to declaring them saved. You're my people, and I'm your God. Now, a little hint here, even the Ten Commandments begin this way. We often miss this, and we ought not to miss it. The commandments, the Ten Commandments do not begin with, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." I know we think that's commandment number one, but did you know that in Jewish reckoning, number one is not a command. It's the previous statement, the assertion, the declaration. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. That, in Jewish thinking, is where the Ten Commandments begin. That statement of rescue, that declaration, or in grammatical terms, it is in the indicative mood, not the imperative mood. It is an assertion, a declaration, not a command. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the God who rescued you. I'm the God who saved you. That's where it begins. And then you get the commandments. In the same way, Jesus moves from the gospel foundation of his church in blessing, in the indicative, not the imperatival. He starts with the assertion, the declaration of rescue. These are your blessings. Now here's how you walk in my ways. So he moves from the source of faith to the fruit of faith. Same is true today. We gather to be grounded in the grace of Jesus, the rescue of Jesus. Third, We gather to be inspired by the encouragement of Jesus. Verse 11. Blessed are you. Here's another one of the Beatitudes, although we don't like to include this one in the list. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, says Jesus, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Just as Jesus experienced opposition and persecution, his disciples can expect the same treatment if they're walking in his ways, if they're following him. This is one of those promises that we never claim. You've heard about claiming the promise. We don't claim this one. But Jesus encourages us here with a promise. Your reward may not come on earth, but it will come in heaven. And that is one to claim. God sees what we suffer. He sees what we endure for his sake. It's always been like this. I mean, throughout history, beginning with Cain's murder of Abel, there have always been those who oppose God's people. The story begins all the way back in Genesis, and it just carries all the way through Scripture. But I want you to notice, Jesus says here, blessed are you if you're persecuted because of me. Not because of you. Not because you were a jerk. Okay, that's my paraphrase. I put it this way. 1 Peter 4:15. The apostle said, if you suffer, it should be not as any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler, a busybody, a nosy person, you know, a tactless, abrasive, inappropriate, culturally insensitive person. No, no, no. You can't be an idiot in society. You can't be culturally insensitive in our day. And if people bristle at you, you call that persecution. Oh, no. That's on you and me. If you're being obnoxious, the blessing here doesn't hold, is what he's saying. So actually, there's two possibilities here. You can fall off the log on either end here. You know, if you're always being persecuted, maybe it is the case that you're just being obnoxious. If you're never being persecuted, maybe it's because you're just being cowardly and never even standing for Christ. In any event, the fact is, Jesus has been uniquely loved and hated all the way down through history. The novelist Anne Rice, in an interview she did with Vampire, secular person, did a whole lot of research. She was amazed. She researched the history of what people thought about Jesus over the years. And she was amazed at how hostile the literature was against Jesus. And she writes these words, many of these scholars who devoted their life to a study of the New Testament disliked Jesus. Some pitied him as a helpless failure, others sneered at him, and some felt outright contempt toward him. This came, she said, between the lines of their books. This emerged in the personality of their texts. I'd never come across this kind of emotion in any other field of study or research, at least not to this extent. It was puzzling to me. And what she's really saying is, if you read, let's say, the life of King Henry VIII, I mean, just an arrogant, pompous, boastful, crude person. You know, historians will point out his arrogance and his excesses, but they don't usually rip him to shreds. They just say, you know, he's a product of his time. All the kings like that were like that in his day, and etc. But not Jesus. That's what Anne Rice is saying. Not Jesus. They have a special contempt for him. Why? Well, if all the claims of King Henry VIII are true, and they're not, but if they were, it wouldn't affect your life and mine at all. But if the claims of Jesus are true, they do affect our lives, because he claims to be God with us. He claims to be God in human flesh. And if that be the case, then what he says is right and true and binding and authoritative on all of us. That's why in the New Testament you see these extreme responses to Jesus. People either love him or they hate him. Jesus said in John 15, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Beware. But take heart, he says, great is your reward in heaven. Gather to be inspired by the encouragement of Jesus. And then, number four, gather to be reminded of the mission of Jesus. Verse 13 and following, Jesus now moves from beatitudes to similitudes. Okay, it's a fancy word for analogies or illustrations. We move from the blessings to the illustrations of what his people are to be like in society. And specifically, he starts talking about salt and light and the image that comes out of the light similitude, a city on a hill. So here's the transition from gospel to ethics, from grace to law, from beatitude and blessing to our marching orders as the people of God. But even here, it's the indicative mood, grammatically speaking. It's a declaration. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Don't work to become salt. You are salt, he says. Don't work to become light. You are light. I've made you that. This is who you are because of the blessings, the beatitudes conferred upon you. Now that you've received these blessings, give glory to the Father. Be salt and light. Be a city on a hill. Be who you are. It's not a command to go make yourself salty. It's a command to be out there in the world seasoning it. It's not a command to be out to make yourself bright. It's a command to be out there shining. That's our mission. Believers need to be reminded of this. That was true in the first century, and it's true in the 21st century. That's why we have to gather. Gather to be reminded of the mission of Jesus. And so all of that together, we gather in a believing community for the sake of motivation. And then we scatter to the unbelieving community for the sake of mission. Scatter to the unbelieving community for the sake of mission. If the Beatitudes speak of our relationship to God, the similitudes define our relationship to the world. Jesus is saying, here's how my disciples relate to the world when they scatter. And here's why they scatter. Two illustrations he gives. Scatter so you can function as the salt of the earth. You've heard of that expression, salt of the earth. Salt was a valuable commodity in Jesus' day. In fact, the Latin word for salt is where we get our word salary. They paid Roman soldiers sometimes in salt. That's how valuable it was. You've heard that expression, he's worth his salt. It goes all the way back to this time. Well, why so valuable? What made salt so valuable in that day? Can't get along without it today either, but back then especially. First of all, salt preserves. You know that. Salt primarily in this day was a preservative, almost equivalent to our freezer today or our refrigerator. They rubbed salt into meat to slow the process of decay. And Jesus is saying the society tends to go bad like meat. This morning I went to put cream in my coffee, and the cream had gone south. And I won't describe it any further than just, I mean, I can smell it even as I speak right now. Is my face crinkling in? It was awful. Human beings in our fallen nature were bent towards sin and selfishness and twisted in our desires. We still retain the image of God in us. But human life, left to itself, goes to greater disorder and decay and disintegration. The second law of thermodynamics. I mean, ordered systems tend toward chaos without the injection of new energy. That's true of the human race, spiritually speaking. And what is society but a collection of fallen human beings? Take your own hang-ups and your own faults and flaws and sins and errors. Multiply it by however many people are in society. Well, yeah, the world's a mess. That's why you all agreed and nodded your head at the beginning when I asked that question. Society is a collection of fallen human beings, and decay comes in many forms: racism, classism, ageism, war, violence, abuse, bullying, greed, injustice. The list is long. Salt is needed in society to stem the decay. But salt can only preserve if it permeates. And that's where it gets difficult, right? A lot of people, church people, when they see somebody's life falling apart, they say, I'm out of here. ain't got time for the pain, you know? I'm out of here. Jesus says, my people go in. Into a family, into a neighborhood, into a city. My people go where the pain is. My people go where the preservation needs to happen. That's what he's saying. Problem is, a lot of believers like to stay in the salt shaker. I think it was Becky Manley Pipper who years ago had a wonderful book called Out of the Salt Shaker into the World. And that's the idea here. Christians have experienced a new life in Christ. We've experienced that, as Paul says in Colossians 1:17, in Christ all things are held together. We know what it's like to have our lives fall apart and then have Christ intervene. And so Christians want to be for others what Christ has been to them. It means to be involved. Salt permeates, and when it does, it preserves. But also, salt seasons. Salt seasons. Do we really need to belabor this point? How would you like to eat McDonald's French fries without salt? I don't think so. Or how about an egg, a hard-boiled egg? Actually, that question's in Job, but who would eat an egg without salt? Did you know that was in the Bible? The book of Job, it's there. Actually, I wonder, I read that and think, who was the first person to think, there's an egg, let's try to eat it. But they did, and they discovered after you cook it a little bit and put some salt on it, it's okay. Season. Seasoning the world. What does that mean? Oh, think of some Christians who have seasoned the world well with their talents. Bach, Handel, Rembrandt. I mean, people, Christian creativity, art, music. Christianity is not supposed to be the bland leading the bland. Right? We bring spice to life. Joy, thrill, enthusiasm, optimism. Even when we're down, we know things will go up even if our life ends here. Believers should be leading the way in art and music and dance and science and all forms of culture making. And too many believers, they say, oh, Hollywood, that's for... What they do? They abandon the arts and look what happened to it. It got darker. It got tasteless. That's why you have 500 channels on your TV and you can't find a thing to watch. You ever wonder why? This is why. Salt seasons, but also salt irritates. Do you ever get salt in a wound? You know, our message to the world is that Jesus is the way. And we say that because he said it, right? We're not inventing that. We're not trying to be unpopular. But simply being faithful to the teachings of Scripture will sometimes make you unpopular. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. What? That's arrogant. Who are you to say, well, I'm nobody really. I say it because he said it. And he rose from the dead. So you better take him seriously on that. And that's why all the apostles would agree. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved than the name Jesus Christ. You arrogant Christians. That irritates me when you say that. I understand, but follow me on this. Maybe this will help. When Christians say that Jesus is the only way to God, well, who is Jesus? God in human flesh. God is the only way to God, yes? If you're going to get to God, you got to go through God. God is the only way to God. Yes? Does that help? This is not our statement. This is the statement of Jesus himself. We must be faithful to it. But I know that's irritating to the world. Yet we submit not to our own authority, but the authority of the one who rose again from the dead and proved the truth claim, the truthfulness of that claim in his new life from the tomb. But it's irritating to the world. Thankfully, salt also cleanses. Salt cleanses. The book of Ezekiel actually talks about salting babies when they're born. It's had sort of a cleansing effect. You know, you mustn't think of modern-day hospitals and WellSpan and, you know, networks of the medical profession today. No, they did what they could with what they had and salt. You salt a baby when the baby comes out. There's a cleansing effect to it. And what I'm getting at in terms of application is that, you know, debating atheists has its place. I mean, some of our seminary students here in Myerstown, they're required to engage with the likes of Bertrand Russell's book, Why I'm Not a Christian, or Christopher Hitchens' book, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. We actually make them engage with those kind of skeptical texts. It's been my experience, our arguments aren't very good. But doing that can sometimes be a very cerebral activity. Well, that's okay, we're to love the Lord with our mind. But one argument, one line of argument in the Christian faith has always been, it's very simple, how Christianity has beautified and cleansed much of the world down through the ages. It's had a cleansing effect. For example, the creation of hospitals and universities and orphanages, soup kitchens without number, not to mention those major contributions to art and literature and science. Salt cleanses. You are the salt of the earth, said Jesus. Of course, the challenge for salt is to remain pure, right? So Jesus says here, verse 13, the second half, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Now, the irony here is that salt never actually loses its saltiness. NaCl, sodium chloride, it's a very stable compound. It doesn't actually, it can't lose its flavor. Well, what is Jesus saying then? Does he not know chemistry? What Jesus is saying here is avoid dilution. That's the issue here. Salt in itself is not going to lose its saltiness, but if it's diluted with other substances, you're not even going to recognize the salt in it. Mixture with other substances, corruptions of the world. It's not talking about losing your salvation, it's talking about losing your effectiveness. And remember the context. Jesus is at war with the religious leaders of the first century. They hate him. But these are people who isolated themselves from society. We are the holy ones. Those are the infidels. You know how that goes, even in this day. We are the righteous. Those folks. Well, who did Jesus hang out with? Those folks. It's not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. And so he went to where the sickness was. But they and their holiness, they're holier-than-thou-ness, they isolated themselves. Jesus is saying here, the problem with religious people today is that they're of the world and not in it. I want to see my people in the world and not of it. That's what he's saying here. That's how the kingdom of God expands, by Christians who are really salty, permeating the culture, living according to the ways of the Lord, not the ways of the world, taking on his character and values. Scatter so you can function as the salt of the earth, but also, so another similitude here. Scatter so you can function as light to the world. That's the other illustration here. And again, verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. The only question is, what's your wattage? I was going to say, how bright are you? But that could be misunderstood. What's your wattage? It's a different but related metaphor. Christians are to be to this world the very first thing that God created in this world when he spoke. Light. Let there be light. And Jesus says, you are that light. You go be that light. Now today, of course, we walk into a room and we flip a switch and the room is flooded with light. It's very easy. It costs nothing of us except when we get the bill each month. I mean, a flick of the switch. Now, in the first century, of course, you're lighting your homes and your rooms with oil lamps. So you actually have to get the lamp. It's like a little ceramic ashtray, really. Do you remember those? With a little wick coming out and oil poured in and a flame coming up. And you had to trim the wicks and pour the oil, and it took some work. It took a little bit of effort. It took more effort than it does to just flip the switch. But I think Jesus uses this illustration, first of all, because light illuminates. Light illuminates. You know, light always conquers the darkness. Always. What is darkness? It's nothing. It's the absence of something. It's the privation of something. It's the lack of something. I remember when Drew, my son, used to work for Crystal Cave, and my daughter as well. There was a time during the tour, you go in the cave and they turn out all the lights. And it's absolutely, I mean, there's no light in there at all. Totally dark. Put the hand in front of your face, can't even see it. Nothing. But you flick a match. Just one, even a dim bulb, a dim flashlight. And now there's hope. In that sea of darkness, light always conquers the darkness. Darkness is no match for light. You know, when the electricity goes out, isn't it always a welcome relief when the electricity comes back on? You know, it is scary for those kids in Crystal Cave when they turn the lights off. They don't experience total darkness very much at all. And when the lights come back on, I feel safe again. A little light is all it takes. And the darker the darkness, the brighter the light. The darkest night shows off the stars better than any other. The darkest society can show off the brightness of the gospel when it shines in that culture. When you live for Jesus, you'll shine for him. You'll illuminate him in his truth. Light illuminates. Light also awakens. It awakens people, doesn't it? Wake up in the morning, turn the light on. Not because you want to, but because you have to, and you don't want to do like I did years ago when I showed up at a meeting with one black shoe and one burgundy shoe. Somebody pointed it out and said, oh gosh. I said, I have another pair just like it in my closet at home. I didn't want to turn the light on because Sonia was still sleeping. But you know how it is. Light is, you go to the eye doctor and they shine that light right into your eyeball and it's, oh, excuse me, you know, you're not used to it. You jolt a little bit and they puff that air and you're, ugh, don't like it. But light awakens, like light awakens nature, right? Light awakens dormant plants in the spring, and new life springs forth, and things become beautiful and encouraging and refreshing again. People love spring because after the deadness of winter, there's life again. Light awakens. And we, as the light of the world, we are to awaken the world to the beauty and the truth and the goodness of God. Christianity was never meant to be a wet blanket on life. Oliver Wendell Holmes once said that he might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen he knew hadn't looked and acted so much like undertakers. Now, my Sunday school class, our dear young people, the teens, they get a little tired of my silliness. But better that, then I come and scold them toward righteousness. It doesn't work. Light illuminates. Light exposes too. Just like salt had a bit of a downside, an irritation factor, light too. You know, I was having printer problems yesterday and I couldn't see into where the cartridge was stuck and what was wrong, and so I had to get my flashlight and light shining on something helped me fix what needed to be fixed. And if you're the thing that needs to be fixed, you may not like the light, right? If I'm the thing that needs to be fixed, if I'm the person who has something that needs to be pointed, ooh, that stings, that hurts. But, you know, the Bible says men love darkness because their deeds were evil. We tend to like the darkness, and when the light comes, it exposes. But the light is needed. If I'm going to fix the printer, I need to see light where it's needed. If that which is wrong with society is going to be fixed, light must be penetrating the darkness. Light also warms. Light is inviting, not just invasive. Yes, light is inviting, not just invasive. Light's not heard, but it is seen and felt, right? The gospel has to be seen and felt if it's going to be heard. There has to be a visibility to our faith, not just a philosophy. Let me say that again, because this seminary professor needs to hear that once in a while. There has to be a visibility to our faith, not just a philosophy. Authentic acts of kindness, encouragement, reaching out to the marginalized, encouraging those who've been bullied and sidelined, the dorks in your school. I mean, there are two possibilities here when people look at my life, right? If God is like you, I don't want him. Tim, if God is anything like you, I don't want him. On the other hand, they could look at me and say, Tim, if you are like God, then I want him. I wonder what people say when they look at me. We sing that song, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. You know, there was a Muslim leader who came to the funeral of Mother Teresa, passing in this long line, passing by the pyre there where her body was lying in state. And when he finally got, this world-renowned leader finally got to where her body was, he stood there and he sobbed and he sobbed and he sobbed and he couldn't stop sobbing. And somebody leaned over and said to him, it's hard to argue with a life so beautifully lived. She was a light. Light warms. The challenge for light, of course, is to not hide itself. Hide it under a bushel? No! I'm going to let it shine. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, said Jesus, verse 15. Neither do people put a lamp on a stand and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. And I think Jesus says that because not every city was on a hill in those days. It was too expensive to put a city on a hill. You had to actually create the hill, what's called a tell. In archaeology, when you excavate a tell, you're excavating a little mound or a hill. Most cities were not built on a hill, but those that were, oh my. When the city had its torches lit at night, you could see it for miles. Jesus is basically saying here, you need, church, you need to be not just in the culture, but sort of a counterculture for all that is true and beautiful and good. You're an alternate county within Lebanon County. Christ Community Church, you're an alternate county within Lebanon County. How is our city supposed to function? Well, that's the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And the point is, if we're not living different, we're not a city on the hill as God intended. Who will be warmed? Who will be illuminated? Who will be awakened if we are not that city on the hill? So what the world must hear from our lips is the good news announced, and what the world must see from our lives is good works done. Those two things together. The proclamation of the gospel and the living out of its implications. The purpose of doing good works is not to get praise for ourselves. That's why I'm reluctant to, you know, on social media, I see churches often boasting of what they did. We've got to be careful. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Christ Community Church does not have a brand. Christ has a people. There's a difference. Gather in a believing community for the sake of motivation. Scatter to the unbelieving community for the sake of mission. Now, one closing thought. That's not a prophecy, it's a hope. Whenever I give, I don't know, I think these kind of texts are challenging. I'm challenged by this. I sometimes get a heaviness. Man, I'll never measure up. The church will never measure up. We've been blowing it for 2,000 years. Why should we be any different in our generation, right? You know, I'm never going to get this right. My church is never going to get this right. And then we start thinking things like, God is perpetually disappointed with me. God is perpetually disappointed with my church. You know how it goes. I feel that sometimes when I come to a text like this. I say, oh God, I don't think my wattage is very high. And I think I'm a rather bland McDonald's French fry sometimes. But I want you to imagine a family with two children. One is born with a serious mental deficiency. The other is born with no disabilities whatsoever. The one without disabilities loves his mentally challenged brother deeply. He's not embarrassed by him at all. He's proud of him. Cheers him on through life. He's not ashamed to be in the same family or to share the same last name as his disabled brother. Instead, he plays with his brother. He enjoys his company. And he gives time to his brother. And that gives meaning to his own life. Sometimes even lets his brother help him do work and chores that he could clearly do himself and better and quicker. Of course, the neighborhood kids aren't as charitable toward the disadvantaged boy as the brother. They tease him. They make fun of him. They scoff at him. They sometimes take advantage of him. But that just makes the boy all the more dedicated to his slower brother. He says, even if the whole world mocks you, turns its back on you, I will not. You are my brother and I love you. The Bible says that Jesus is our elder brother. And he is the one who says to us, I will never leave you, never forsake you. For all of our flaws and disabilities and deficiencies, Jesus loves us. And he has entrusted us with some sacred responsibilities. It's work that he could do himself and a whole lot faster and a whole lot better without us. But he's given us that work to do. And that's why the followers of Christ gather for motivation and scatter for mission.